pray and then we'll just get into work, hey, in Ephesians chapter 4. Father, we thank you that as we gather around your word this morning, your word is truth and it brings something to us that we need right now. It brings something to us that can never come to us in our natural minds and our natural thinking. So cause it to be sharp and active today in my life, in each of our lives. Cut and thrust, Jesus, where only you can cut and thrust. And cause us, Lord, to hear what you would speak to us this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to look in Ephesians chapter 4. And we've looked at it in our home groups. We're going to look at it this morning in depth. So I'm going to break it up into sections and read each section as we get to it. So what we're talking about this morning is walking the walk. That's the title of what we're looking at. That's what this whole passage really deals with. It starts to move into the real practical side of life. It deals with relationships. It deals with how we are to be in our relationship with God. So we're talking about walking the walk and not just talking the talk. We're meant to talk the talk, but we can only talk the talk with authority if it comes out of walking the walk. In other words, if we just talk talk and don't walk it, don't live it, it's powerless and has no real substance to it. That's why James says that we're to be doers of the word, not just hearers. Deluding ourselves if we just are hearers, if we just repeat what we hear, if we just talk about what we've been listening to and we don't live it, then we're deluded. So to walk in the scriptures, it includes all the manifestations of life. When you look at that theme, walk in your relationship with God and walking with him, it deals with every manifestation of life. It deals with the inner and the outer, every area of life. It deals with the seen and the unseen areas. So to walk with the Lord doesn't just look at the external, it looks at the internal as well. And we understand that Jesus said that it's what flows out of a person that defiles the person, not what goes into him, what comes out. As a man speaks, so is he. As a man thinks, so is he. We act out of what we are, in essence, in ourselves. So it's what's inside, that's the issue. It comes out. Somewhere along the line it comes out. So we're to walk this walk, and the first part that we want to look at is the first six verses of Ephesians 4. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. With all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So this first walk is the walk of unity. The first demonstration of walking has to do with the family, how we get on with the family. It's not talking about unity as in having a unified set of ideas or ideologies. It's not having the same opinions. Unity is not the the sense of sharing the same interests or even the same feelings. It's not the unity of religions or denominations. This is not the unity that this passage of Scripture is talking about. This is talking about the unity of the family. He says that we're to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. If you want to know that calling, turn over to Ephesians chapter 1, if you've got your Bibles, and it won't come up on the screen, so you're going to have to use some finger power here. Verse 5. And he says there really clearly what this is. It says he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. So to walk in a manner worthy of his calling, the calling that we have has to do with his choosing us into this family. He chooses us, he loves us, he comes to us. We've seen that in the first two chapters and the first three chapters. Right through, we've looked at this whole area of God being the sovereign God, and he calls us and he chooses us and he brings us into his purposes. The walk of unity is the walk of love. So in this, he goes on, he talks about the fact of as we walk in the Spirit and the bond of peace. He talks about that we have to have humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, and eager to maintain this unity of the Spirit, this unity of peace. So he's talking about things, qualities of life, that we are meant to walk in. But the reality of it is, these qualities of life don't come from us. These are the fruits of the Spirit. These have to do with being in relationship with Jesus. So the walk of love, of course, is walking together in Jesus. That's what the walk of love is. It's not just the walk of love of having a nice, lovey sort of feeling of community and all things common. It has to do with walking in Jesus. So the walk of unity is the common walk we have in Jesus. It's nothing other than that. So he goes on, he says, we have one hope of a call. This hope of call that we have, that we just read out of Ephesians 1:5. And he talks about the fact that this has to do with the fact that we have one Lord and Saviour. Jesus is that Lord and Saviour. We're all part of the one body, the one Spirit, the one hope, the one faith. Because we're saved through faith, and we live in faith. The action of faith is lifestyle. It happens with us constantly. That's who we are. We're called to live in faith. And that faith is a faith that is a step of obedience. We've touched that several times, but faith is walking in obedience to Jesus. So to walk in love, the walk of unity, to walk in love is to walk in step with Jesus. If you walk in step with Jesus and I walk in step with Jesus, we walk together in unity. What he wants me to walk may be different to what he wants you to walk, but we have the same unified direction. We walk together. Do you understand that? We are the one family. We walk together with Jesus. And that walk is the walk of faith, and that walk of faith is a walk of obedience. You have to obey what Jesus says to you. I have to obey what Jesus says to me. And then corporately as a church, we have to obey what Jesus says to us as a people. It's a really important thing. So as husbands, you have to obey Jesus in your marriage. You have to walk with Jesus in your marriage. You can't turn a blind eye to that. You have to face it. You have to come square on terms with Jesus about marriage. And so we heard something fantastic last week about, I just called it submitted and fulfilled. That walk of being obedient to Jesus, that walk of faith. And the reality of it is that we're going to hear something next week from Mark on the whole area of husbands and being a man, as we saw that film clip from The Godfather. Be a man, you know. I like that. Slap it out a bit, be a man, you know. Clear the head. And that has to do with walking in obedience with Jesus. That's really what it has to do with. So your marriage and your parenting comes from him. So we have all different levels of walks of faith and walks of obedience. There is the walk that is to do with your particular gifts and call. We'll touch that in a minute. Then there's the walk of faith that has to do with your obedience to Jesus in your lifestyle. How you live as a man, how you live as a woman, how you live as a parent, how you live as a child. And then there is the whole arena of how you live as a man in relationship to your wife. And how a wife relates to her husband. That is a walk of faith. That's a walk of obedience to Jesus. And then as parents to children and children to parents and employers to employees. And Paul touches all of this through these next three chapters of Ephesians. It's a walk of obedience. It's a walk of faith. But it's a practical walk. So when he talks about this one baptism, and then he goes on, and that all relates to the fact of what baptism really is, that we come to faith in Christ, and that is his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension into heaven. And so it's the incarnation and all that that means and the glorification of Jesus. So when we come, we have this common baptism. In other words, we only come to faith through Christ. We only come to faith when we die to ourselves, symbolised by baptism, and go through the waters of burial and rise again in the resurrection of the newness of Jesus, symbolising our sins are forgiven. And then we walk a walk. And that walk is a walk beyond the natural. That's the thing that really comes through here. It's a walk whereby we understand something that comes, it's a mystical thing, because I'll go on to touch that in a minute, but it comes to the reality that we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. So we are ascended with him. When he rose, we rose. When he ascended, we ascended. So that's positionally where we are, a place of great privilege and a place of great authority. But we're still here on the earth. But we still have that glorification with him. We're just yet to catch up with that. And that's the walk of faith, by the way. We continually are catching up with what Jesus has accomplished on our behalf and done upon Calvary. So there's one family and one God and Father of us all who is over all. He's working through us all. He's in us all. So this union, this walk of unity, is a mystical union. In other words, it's the Father and his children. It's family. And this union is a mystical union because it also incorporates the whole of the Trinity. You can't separate the Father from the Son and the Spirit. So he talks about the Son and the Spirit here, but it's all that we have the one Father. He's in all, he's through all, he's over all. Now that's a really sobering thought. And that really means that if I don't get on with you, I've got to come to grips with the fact that your Father is my Father. Oftentimes, siblings don't get on together. Oftentimes, there are struggles within families, siblings, we grow apart, come back together, try to sort of have some sort of semblance of family thing when we're adults with our siblings, with our brothers and sisters. But then there is that which comes in God where we carry that over into the spiritual. We carry that over into what God's family is. So if we don't get on real well with somebody, you know, there are some people that we really bond with. There are some people that we have a lot in common. It's sort of like there are some people. What was it that kindred spirits? We all have kindred spirits, but so that we get on well, we have close friends and stuff. But we can't be that way with everyone, and we're not even meant to. But we are meant to acknowledge this: we all have the one Father. He's in all. He's over all. He's through all. And that Father makes us family. And as family, we are committed to discover one another. That's the way it is. The trouble is we so often like to hang with the people that we've really got a kindred spirit with. We like them, you know. So we hang with the people we like and we neglect the people that we don't sort of really know that well. And what we're meant to do, of course, is that we've got an eternity to discover one another. But it's good to try to do that a bit here. Family, the walk of unity. It has to do with getting on. Now, there are situations, you know and I know, that there are situations where there are hiccups in relationships in Father's family. There are hiccups. I don't want to talk about the church to church thing. I'm just talking about the local body, the local church, say this church. And there can be hiccups in relationship, or we've been in churches in the past where there have been hiccups in relationships. And we'll see that the walk of unity is not a lone walk. It's within a lot of other walks. So the walk of unity is something that we're meant to walk in, and we'll see a little bit later that we're to walk the walk of truth. Speaking truth to each other, to our neighbour. We're supposed to be in a walk that is God's walk. It's the way he is. So we walk his way. So that walk means that even though we walk a certain way, we are dependent on him for that walk. Not everybody's going to agree with us in that. Not everybody's going to be on the same page. And there may be difficulties that arise. So the walk, first of all, is a walk of unity. That means that we have to flow together, in the sense. This walk is not only possible while we're embracing our calling in humility, it's only possible when we embrace it in gentleness and patience and being in love with one another, towards each other. So the second walk that we're going to look at is the walk of maturity. And we're going to read from Ephesians 4, verses 7 to 16. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lowest parts of the earth? He who descended is the one also who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up of the body of Christ. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects, even into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now, that passage of scripture we could probably preach for a month and just get to touch it. So we're going to look at it quickly, and we're going to look at it in the area of walking the walk. So the next walk is the walk of maturity. And of course, the walk of maturity is a walk that's opposed to the banter of childishness. And the action of the childish, so when he starts it off, he says that we're to speak, be a certain way, we're to have a measure, look at it with a measure. We have a grace, and it's a measure that comes to us. And we've touched this theme before, but he says to us that we're to not be tossed to and fro by the cunning and trickery and deceitfulness of men's schemes, which are demonically inspired and energised, which we may just quickly see. Reminds me of James 1, 5-7, where he says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously without any reproaching. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he who wavers is like the wave of the sea that's driven by the wind and tossed. And then James says, let not this man expect that he will receive anything from God, being a double-minded man and unstable in all his ways. So the walk of maturity is the walk of stability. The childish banter that often is in the body of Christ is very tiring. We're told that we're not to wrangle about words. And so oftentimes within the body of Christ, there rises from time to time individuals that want to impose something upon other people. And it becomes a childish banter. It becomes a wrangling afterwards. It becomes something that individual is wanting to impose upon somebody. Jesus addressed that very strongly. Tenaciously. Paul addressed it really tenaciously. So the Judaizers were a group of people in all of the churches that Paul addresses pretty much. And these Judaizers were wanting people to go back into the legalism of the old ways. Getting circumcised was one of those ways. But doing religion and doing the God stuff a particular style and a particular way. Jesus, of course, was crucified because he spoke against that. He addressed that religious type of spirit, that sort of thing that's wanting to impose. So childish banter has to do with deceptive schemes, has to do with stuff that has the appearance of godliness, but lacks the power of it, lacks the joy of it, lacks the power of it. In other words, it doesn't carry the life of Jesus. You know that the Bible says that we can have the letter that kills, but Paul says we're to have the spirit that gives life. We're a people of the Spirit. We're the people of the life of Jesus. Not of the letter that kills. Not of the letter that condemns. Every one of us can find faults with each other and we can all condemn one another. You know, we can get on that trip. And there is something that has the appearance of godliness and religion about that. But it lacks the power and the substance of what this walk of unity is and what a walk of maturity is. So he comes to this. And he says the gift of grace through Christ qualifies us to walk in maturity. In other words, to walk in maturity also comes from Christ. When you walk in relationship with Jesus, you walk in a relationship with maturity. He is the wisdom of God. He is the mature one. He alone is that. So all of this has to do with the walk of walking with Jesus. It's made possible through all that Jesus has done. And in this to mature, for this work of maturity to come, it describes that Christ ascended to the depths of the earth, and he also ascended, but he came from heaven to start with, and he came to the earth, and he descended. Now, he descended by coming to the earth and went to the cross, but then it tells us that he went into the depths of the earth. In other words, he went and preached to the imprisoned spirit. He went to hell for you and me. And he burst out of that place, having triumphed over the powers of darkness, over the devil, and making a public display of him openly. And it says to us there that he led captivity captive. In other words, what was rebellious and was a captivity of the human race, he, the sovereign Christ, the Lord of all glory, took that into his own captivity. He captured it. What an incredible thing. And he did that for us. Now, in order to do that and to bring his people to maturity, Jesus didn't leave a 10-step program. He didn't leave the 10 spiritual laws program. He didn't leave a whole volume of books to follow. He didn't set up a structure and a government and a church denomination. He didn't set a religious system in place. He didn't do that. He just left 11 men. That's all. Oh, but he said, wait for the Holy Spirit. He'll be in you. And don't go anywhere and don't do anything until you be empowered, endued with power from on high. Now that is the life of a Christian. A Christian is a person who is empowered from on high. Of course, the childish immature are involved in the banter and the religious stuff and the manipulation. But the mature are empowered in Christ. That empowering in Christ is an empowering of joy. That's an empowering of peace. That's an empowering of the presence of the life of Jesus. It is an ongoing, fantastic encounter and experience. It's a time and it's a place where Jesus just is likely and able to do anything because his people say, not my will but your will be done, Lord. Not my preconceived ideas but yours. I'm available. See, God's not looking for religious people. He's looking for available people. He's looking for open people. His eyes are looking. He's there and he's working. So he gave these what we call ascension gifts and ministries of apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor and teacher for the equipping of the body for the work of service, but to mature it so it becomes a mature man. So there is no immaturity in him. So he gave these gifts to equip the body. Now, some people have said the apostles ceased back, you know, that an apostle had to be a person who had seen Jesus with their own eyes. Now, whether Paul had or he hadn't, they say that he did on the road to Damascus. So there are many people who have had visions of Jesus, have seen he's appeared, they've seen him. Does that make them an apostle? No, it doesn't. Did everybody who see Jesus were apostles? No, they weren't. But to say the apostles ceased back in that era, there are only the 11 and then Paul made the 12. But the Bible in the New Testament speaks of others as well that were apostles. And to say the apostles ceased means that the body can never come to maturity because these gifts were made to bring us to maturity. And I can tell you now, just because I'm part of the body, we're not mature yet. We're not in the fullness of the stature of Jesus yet. So you can't take any of these gifts out. These gifts were given in order to equip and edify and bring the body to maturity. So there are the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. And they don't do the work of the ministry, but they equip to the work of the ministry. So their work of the ministry is functioning in their gift, to equip the other gifts to function in their ministry, to inspire to that, to rise to that, coming to that place of ministry, to equip. So this alone deals with childishness. The childish are given over to deception and wrangling over ideas and words and all this sort of stuff. But it brings instability. It's arguing, debating over pet doctrines and faddish theology and trendy stuff and all that sort of stuff. So in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, let me just give it to you. We'll get to it later on. But he says, put on the whole armour of God that you may be able to stand firm against what? The schemes of the devil. These are the schemings of people. Our growth comes from Christ. All life and power comes from Jesus. That's where we are. We grow in him. He's the head of the family. He's the head of the body. And the gifts that are given is to serve. So I want you all to understand, if you don't get anything today, just get this. You are a gift to serve. That's what you are. We are all servant gifts. Different graces, different gifts given. But we're all servant gifts. And so for us to flow and us to serve has to do with it doesn't come from us, it comes from Jesus. We grow into it. And when it says there that it causes the whole body, when verse 16, from whom the whole body, Christ is the head, and it's from him the whole body is joined and held together. We have no other cohesion, we have no other cement, we have no other glue, we have nothing to keep us together, only Jesus. He keeps us together. Remove Jesus out of the equation and we fly apart, and that's the history of the church. Jesus taken out of the equation, it becomes flesh, it becomes human thinking and human reasoning and human organisation, and the church flies apart. But he holds it together by every joint with which it is equipped. That's by you and by me. He holds it together. But he only holds it together with you in Jesus and me in Jesus. He holds it together. I think it's an incredible thing. And by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly. And then it says, we almost read it so that when each part is working properly, that causes the body to grow and build itself up in love. But it has to do in Jesus. He's the head. And when you and I function the way he designed us to function, we will grow. Simple as that. It really is as simple as that. It's when you meet people in your workplace, in your school place, in your play area, in your own, what you think is your time, and you meet people, and you just simply allow the gift that's you to flow. The body builds itself up in love. It's not just you and me building together. Father's family is out there, still to come in. And so it's talking about a growth that isn't just an internal growth that is seen internally within a group of people just becoming more mature. Because if that's all that happens, we're not becoming mature. But when we become mature, we grow. Everything healthy births. If you put healthy seed into a healthy womb, a baby will grow. You put a healthy piece of wheat into the ground and give it healthy soil, it will grow. And the body of Christ, we individually, with who we are and with what we are supplied with, and we are supplied in this area with Jesus. We are supplied in this area with this walk with Him. He is our supply, and when we walk in that, it's a powerful thing. The third walk is the walk of newness. And we read from 17 to 24. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles. Walk again. But don't walk as the Gentiles, as they do, in the futility of their minds. It's an important word. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Due to their hardness of heart, they have become callous and have given themselves over to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, we'll stay there. So this whole area of newness has to do with the intellect. Not just the intellect. See, the people, the Gentiles, are darkened in their understanding, so they're darkened in their intellect and in their morality. So the intellect really determines the morality in many ways. So as a man thinks, so is he, so using it in that way. So all of the learning of man in his fallen state, no matter how brilliant his intellect may be, in his foolish state, then it's corrupt. The morality is not godlike. So if it's not godlike, then it is, as the scripture tells us, depraved and fallen. So conversely, when we come to this place, he talks there about that. He says in verse 20, but this is not the way you learned Christ. Now, he here is also talking about the intellect. He's talking about applying ourselves to learning Christ. There is a learning. It's not just the darkened mind now. It's not the mind of the Gentiles. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about now it's a renewed mind. There is a changed intellect. There is a new way of thinking. It's the mind of Christ. And that's why he says that we're to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. There's a new mind. There is something that comes to a human being when they come to Christ. And it's not just that they get born again by the Spirit of God. They do. And that's where it all changes. But when that happens, we receive the mind of Christ. You know, that's why Paul says, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And it talks about being a servant and humbling ourselves. So there is a way of approaching life now that's different for how the Gentiles approach life. The Gentiles approach life simply out of their own reasoning. And their reasoning is depraved. We were all in that place. Every one of us has been there. Now, the reason Paul's making this argument is so that the body of Christ, this family of God, doesn't walk the way it always did walk. So he says, now it's time to realise there is something dynamically, diametrically opposed, but it's so dynamic that it's transforming in everything that you do. So when you face your families, husbands, when you face dealing with situations with your families, with your wife, with your children, we're to have the mind of Christ, not our old way of thinking, not our old way of behaving. Not our old motives that sort of drove us in the past to despair. So there is a newness, there's a new way of thinking. It's the mind of Christ. And it's a powerful thing that he's talking about. So he says you must no longer walk. And the word there, walk as the Gentiles, it means insist. I think the old King James says uses the word insist. It's the word of what it is. It's God's, Paul speaking, he says, I insist you don't walk this way. And this word insist means not this walk is not to act as a witness. It's to invoke a witness. In other words, to walk this way, not the way of the Gentiles, but to walk in Christ is to invoke a witness. It's not to be a witness. So when he says, don't walk as a Gentile, the word there he insists, it's literally translated, don't walk as the Gentiles. He's not saying, do this as a witness. He says, this invokes a witness. So it's a powerful word here. It's Christ in you. So not to walk by our old way of thinking is to invoke a witness. In other words, to walk with my mind centered on Christ is to bring him into my life's experience. I live it. It's a witness. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul says, no longer I that live, but it's Christ in me. So his life invokes the witness of Christ. Now, we've all seen it in our own experiences where we bring shame upon Christ. We've done things in our lives that we wish we hadn't have done, and it's brought shame. We've seen pastors fall in immorality, embezzle money, all sorts of wrong motives in ministry, and it brings a shame upon the... It doesn't invoke the witness. In other words, this is powerful to understand something about this area when it starts to talk about grieving or quenching the spirit. So, to walk this way, not as the Gentiles, invokes a witness. It invokes the power of the Spirit of Christ in us to live through it. And it's a powerful thing. Are you with me? This is huge, because it has to do with who God is. So it means their understanding is darkened, enlightened, is alienated and ignorant from the life of God, hard-hearted and callous towards people, all that sort of thing. It's all up there, so you can go through it. And they're dominated by all the sensual stuff, everything that's impure. But we're to be renewed. Now, this is a powerful verse 23. And I just want to spend a couple of seconds on it. He said, be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, this word, be renewed, is a passive verb. Okay? He says there, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that's a passive verb. It's nothing that you do. You cannot renew your own mind. That's a really important thing for us to understand. In the Greek, it's a passive verb. This work is done by God. Look, if you want a confirmation of that, in Ephesians 2, verse 10, he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God's at work in us. So that this area of the renewing of your mind, you will not be able to do it. Somehow people think that if they study the Bible enough and get enough of it into them and get enough of it out to other people, that's going to bring the renewal. That does not bring the renewal. God can use it, but he can't use it devoid from his renewal into you. That's a really powerful thing. So we need to be being renewed. Paul says it, go on being filled. There's a renewal that happens that's of the Spirit of God. This is a passive verb. God does the renewing. Now, it means that you and I are open to that renewing. It means that we come to this place of newness. And that's a really important place to be. In other words, you and I have to have this attitude, this walk of newness, is that we are being changed. We are being renewed. Paul says in Corinthians, he says, we are being renewed. The old man, the outer man is decaying, but we are being renewed day by day. That's what it is. And so the mind has to be renewed if the spirit is being renewed, because God never works separate from the intellect, from the spirit. He renews the whole person. So the spirit of your mind is really an important concept, and it means allowing God to do this work in us and through us. So let me go on. That's 2 Corinthians 4 somewhere, or rather Paul says that, 15 or 16, somewhere there. So that we're being renewed day by day. Fourth one is the walk of truth. If we don't get through it all, there's only two more, only one more after this, and we've been going about 30 minutes, so we'll just quickly go through it. Okay, the walk of the walk of truth. And it's 25 to 29, so we're getting down to it. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbour, for we are members of one another. This is the key. Put away falsehood, speak truth. Put away falsehood, speak truth. Where's the falsehood? The falsehood is when I think I am something. That's the falsehood. That's the way the Gentiles think. Put away falsehood, speak truth to one another. And it's not, speaking truth to one another is not quoting Bible verses. That's not speaking truth to one another. That can be death. It can be. The letter kills. Speaking truth to one another has to do with the fact that this is relational. This is family. We walk this as family. Speaking truth has to do with this has changed my life. I live this. I don't just speak it. I walk it. So be angry. Do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labour doing honest work with his own hand, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. That's a biggie, isn't it? But only such is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Now, this walk of truth has to do with the fact of dealing with stuff in your life that you've got power to share. So if I speak the truth in love to Peter, I can't say, like what was said to me as a boy growing up, don't do what I do, do what I say. So if I'm going to mentor Peter and speak into Peter's life, then I can't speak into that life. I have no authority, I have no witness, I have no empowering to speak. I can only just simply give words that the Gentiles give. Out of human reasoning, not out of the renewed mind. And not out of the life of Christ, not out of God at work in me to work and do of his pleasure. So speaking the truth in love has to come out of, I'm living this with you. We are living this together. Look, you and I can spend the whole of our lives finding fault with one another. We can find clay feet everywhere. We've all got it. No one is perfect. We're all sinners saved by grace. But the reality of it is that we're to speak truth to each other. And so I love the fact that when I do something that isn't consistent with the Word of God, and it happens constantly, to make out it doesn't because I've got some false religious concept, is the very error itself that the Bible speaks against. But when I live something inconsistent with the Word of God, I thank the Lord that I've got brothers and sisters who say, hey, because they are living in the life of it. It's great. It is awesomely liberating. So we speak truth in love. Watch your language. Speak only words that build, not destructive speech. Make your words the gracious words of truth. That's really what it comes down to. The walk of truth builds the family of God. Now, there are times, and the anger thing is a really important thing. There are times when Jesus got angry. He got angry. And there are times when he swore, tantamount to swearing. When he said the Pharisees were dead men's bones, that was pretty severe. That was tough. You know, dogs. You know, the whole thing was pretty heavy stuff. You know, you know, making dead, you know, whitewashed tombs and dead men's bones and stuff, speaking to religious people, they got really angry. And he got angry. He made a whip and drove the money changers out of the temple and stuff like that. But there is something that the Bible says about anger that I just want us to understand. Anger never fulfills, never does or completes the will of God. It can't. And in Ecclesiastes 7:9, it says, anger lodges in the bosom of fools. You and I can get angry, but don't let the sun go down on that anger. That's the difference. The difference is that we can get angry. And there is a righteous anger. But anger settles. It places, it lodges in the heart of fools. So the person who lets themselves, they go to bed with anger in their heart. And it festers. So a couple go to bed angry with each other. And they sleep on other sides of the bed, or if they've got another bed in the house, one will move into that bed. And the next day, it's twice as bad. It's festered. And it's festered because there's an enemy of our souls that really gets in and energizes that stuff. And when we let that happen, it's lodging in the heart of fools. We're becoming foolish. In other words, we're taking our mind off of where we're meant to be. And we're now functioning as the Gentiles function. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. No matter what it is, deal with it before you go to bed. Don't turn over and go to bed angry with your partner. It won't get better the next day. And you'll be locked into this thing of trying to work out what they're going to say, what you're going to say, the arguments and backwards and forwards and this sort of stuff. You know how it sort of plays out in our brain and our mind? That's all energized by the powers of darkness. So deal with it. Speak truth in love. Do it. Do it. Do it. Don't put it off. And the last one I want to speak about is the walk of kindness, which is the last two verses, 30 to 32. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Bitterness is resentment, animosity and sullenness. Wrath is rage, fury and vengeance. Anger is annoyance, antagonism, irritation. Clamour is shouting, screaming, bellowing, making a big noise. Slander is insults, maligning someone, slurring and defaming them. Malice is hatred and spite and meanness. This is the walk of unkindness. This grieves the Holy Spirit. But can man grieve the Holy Spirit? The reality of it is, if you and I can grieve the Holy Spirit, if your action and my action causes the Holy Spirit himself to have an emotion called grief, then it makes us able to control God's emotions. You and I do not grieve the Holy Spirit in that sense. It doesn't mean that. That means the Holy Spirit then becomes subject to us. It means that the Holy Spirit is a feeling side of God that somehow is emotionally unstable and can be affected one way or another. God is the same. He's the same yesterday, today and forever. He never changes. And it's not talking about that. What it's talking about is that when I treat my brother with contempt, if I act in any of these ways before my brother, the Holy Spirit is grieved in me. He's quenched in me. He withdraws from me. There is something that gets saddened in me. There is a life of God becomes depleted in me. There is something that happens in me that he removes from that, because he won't be part of that. That's not who he is. But he does not suffer this emotion of somehow instability. That's not what it means. And it means that we quench him in ourselves, in our life's experience. So we start to do life in our own strength again. Without his wisdom, without his empowering, and that is the very action of the Holy Spirit to lead us to repent and bring us back. We know something's wrong, you know, and the joy's gone. Well, hello, I was talking to someone just recently, and I said, "Where's the joy of the Lord?" Hello, something's wrong when we don't have the joy of God. The joy of the Lord is our strength, the Bible says. So that's not, we don't quench the Holy Spirit as though somehow he has an emotional sad time. You know, we don't do that. God's not like that. I'm so glad he's not. But he gets quenched in us. Something is just comes sort of dull in us. And so we're not to be that way. We're not to do that. And kindness is a tender heart of forgiveness. That's what it is. Forgiving one another as Christ has forgiven us. Forgiveness comes from God. It's in and through Jesus. Now I want to move quickly on as we finish on the conclusion and just sort of bring this in. The conclusion to walk in these ways is to walk is a family thing. It's to walk in unity. It's the walk of embracing your calling. It has to do with your gifting, being there to the family, embracing the family. It's a call to walk of maturity. It's the walk of love. It's serving the family with your gift. It's embracing your part. It's the walk of newness. It's also the walk of love, from self to be renewed in your thinking, embracing the new you. It's Christ in you. It's all that. It's a walk of truth. It's a walk of love. It's not lying, but speaking the truth, to build the family. Embrace being a builder of the family, the really important thing. And it's a walk of kindness. It's a walk of embracing being tender-hearted. Being tender-hearted. And so that you know where it goes, he says this, the first two verses in chapter 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That's where we are. Why don't you stand with me as we finish off?